We once again get into Matthew. I know this has been something that I've talked enough about elders, I've talked enough about deacons, I've talked enough about members. I was kind of actually mentioned, I was talking to this about one friend of mine, and he made a good point. It was one of my old professors, and we sat in class together under this professor, and he used to say, if you can't say what you wanted to say in an hour, you should sit down. So he had a good point. I've talked enough about ecclesiology and made my argument for exposition pretty clear. So I wish to return to Matthew and finish out the book of Matthew at this point. And I ended last time in Matthew 21. So at the end of chapter 21, a quick recap is in order since it's been a while since we've done this. We're into the Passion Week at this point. We're looking at the final week of Jesus' life. He's arrived at Jerusalem. This is very public. This is very open. Prior to this, his ministry has been public, but you would find private aspects of it where he avoids the Pharisees. He just leaves an area entirely to avoid confrontation. Sometimes he takes the disciples way out into the wilderness to pray alone. All of that is gone. Now, this is the biggest event of the Jewish calendar, the Passover. Half the nation streams into Jerusalem to celebrate this massive holiday at this time of year, and Jesus is coming and making himself very public. This is a big event, and the Pharisees are watching. They know this is coming. They know it's going to come to a head. This is designed to be very last confrontational. This is the final event, and they know this. And we know that this is clear because up to this point, in the few days that he arrives in Jerusalem, one of the very first things he does, as we know, is he cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers. He sends packing all of those who are using the temple for money or monetary gain that are not focusing upon that which the temple was designed for. He exercises great zeal for the house of God in that respect. He has already confronted them on a number of issues, and the Pharisees have come back in the very beginning of chapter 21, and they challenge his authority. He answers this question. He makes it clear that he's not going to play their rhetorical games. And then after doing so, he leaves us with three parables. So as far as we know, this is still like day two or three, four at the most of the Passion Week, of the final few days before the crucifixion. And he's in the temple teaching. They're looking for ways to trip him up. This is all very public, is my point. He's standing in a very large temple. I know this is weeks ago, but he put a slide up there of Herod's temple that was built and finished in roughly 20 AD or something. It was very shortly after. It was within Jesus' physical lifetime that the temple of Herod was complete. It's huge. It's massive. We're talking football fields of people are crammed into this space for the Passover. So all of this confrontation, these parables, these statements that the Pharisees and Christ are having back and forth are very public. Everyone's watching this. And he argues with them, or I should say, answers them in regards to their authoritative discussion. And then he gives you three parables. And I'm going to argue that this parable here in chapter 22 is part of this column of three. So you have the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, 28. Right, the two sons, that's fairly straightforward, right? You have a father with two sons. He says to one, both of them, he says, go work in the field, and they give him two different responses. One turns out to be a hypocrite. One turns out to be rebellious, but then afterward repents and does what his father wants. That's important because that factors into the next parable, the parable of the tenants in verse 33. So in Matthew 21, 33, you have the second parable, which we looked at some time ago. It's a much more involved parable that talks about a man who owns a field. He owns vines and vineyards, and he leases it out to managers, and these are horrible managers. They don't give him his just due. They beat up his servants. They want to just take the inheritance for themselves. These are miserable people, and Christ rightly forces the Pharisees to respond. These are miserable tenants, and they should die a miserable death. That would be justice, right? All of that is part of this final parable that you find in the beginning of chapter 22. This is all connected. All three of these parables are telling effectively the same point. The clear emphasis of the previous two parables is you have people that should know better, to put it bluntly. Right? Sons should know better than to disobey their father. Tenants who are renters effectively of someone else's own property should know better than to just openly defy the owner. Right? These are people that aren't acting out of ignorance alone. right? They're acting out of not just ignorance. We're talking about open rebellion. We're talking about open hostility in the face of what they know to be true. This entire section, everything from the Pharisees' confrontation down, is framed around exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who should know better, right? Of all people, this is not the pagan Greeks or the Romans or the Persians. These are the Jewish, not just the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the people who should be experts in the works and theology of God. These are the tenets described in this parable. These are the one son that's described in the parable of the two sons, and they're about to be described for a third and final time in this parable of the wedding feast. This is a massive parable. As you can see, it's 14 verses. I'm going to try and do half of it today. That's my goal. So I know I posted up here. I know the text is very small, but hopefully you can read it or follow along. I'm going to read through the entire parable once, and then we're going to take it apart in sections. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, there was a man with no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This parable has a number of things that we have to establish immediately if we're going to understand it within its correct context. And the clear, obvious context that we see immediately is this Pharisaic confrontation. This is an answer to the Pharisees. And ironically, and I know we've talked about this before, especially in chapter 13, when you do parables, when you look at parables, especially in the gospel, especially as it was a major theme of Christ to be parabolic in his discussion, you have to look at parables with a certain hermeneutic. For obvious reasons, parables are metaphors. They're supposed to be metaphors. They are designed to be metaphors. Christ is not literally a vine. He's not literally a rock. Those are analogies that he uses to describe himself to you. He is not literally the objects that he describes in these parables. So when you look at a parable, there's a certain metaphorical hermeneutic you have to use. How much of this should we take literally? How much of this is supposed to be a metaphor for something else? To what degree are we supposed to assign certain, addresses to certain individuals? Like, obviously, you can tell who the king is. You can tell who the bad servants or the servants are. There's certain things that you can identify immediately are designed to be metaphorical and describe someone or something else in the parable. When you look at a parable, there can be two kind of dangers. One is the danger of analogizing everything out of existence. I can just make anything a metaphor if I try hard enough. This was actually a great fault of some of the very early church scholars and thinkers from certain texts of early church history, where everything became an analogy for everything else, and eventually everything just meant anything. And God can mean anything, Christ can mean anything. There was no real point to anything except just be nice. You can also do the opposite. You can take a metaphor perhaps too seriously out of context. For example, you could sit here and say, well, the nature of the roads means something in verse 10. What are these roads? It's a metaphor for the location of sinners. Or the fatted calf and the cow that are butchered here is a metaphor for Christ in some way. See, hopefully you can see to what degree you can almost over-metaphorize or analogize a parable. And if you clearly read the parable, you can see Christ has specific intents when he writes parables. He's designing these for a point. He's trying to make a point. And so my argument is when you read a parable, you should look for the main point of that parable. There should be one central theme that Christ is trying to convey to you without overly reading into what is designed to be a fictional story to point you to a purpose. And so we note that. And when you do this and we say, okay, fine, if we take that kind of train of thinking, if you buy into what I'm saying for a minute, okay, so what is the hermeneutic then? What's the principle? I'm going to argue the only plainly non-metaphorical verse in this parable is the final one, verse 14. This is your hermeneutic right here. You want to know how to interpret this parable and how much of it to take? Read verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. That is your principle. There's your key word verse that's going to drive what he's trying to describe in this parable. And it's even given to you in the fact that you'll see at the very beginning of verse 14, you have that little tiny Greek word gar. It's a gamma, alpha, rho in Greek. Gar is four. Therefore, because of this, many are called and few are chosen. So that's the purpose of this parable. That is going to be the hermeneutic that I use to interpret this parable, is verse 14. Many are called and few are chosen. What does that mean? What is that supposed to imply? Are we talking salvation here? Yes, we are, to a great degree, but so what does that imply then about salvation? Well, once we understand the parable, we see what it means. So the setting is pretty straightforward. The context is pretty straightforward. The only other thing that I wish to look at before we start this parable is there's really only one other cross-reference, and it is wise to be aware of these, even if we don't necessarily take these at face value. You probably may be familiar with this parable because it's found here, and it's also found in Luke 14. If you go over and look at Luke 14, you'll find a very similar passage. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to skim this very briefly. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This is after, you can read all of Luke 14. You'll see the context is not necessarily Passover week or Passion week. This is Christ is reclining at the house with, I believe, one of the Pharisees. And you can check me on that, but I believe it's at a fairly well-to-do Pharisee's house, and then there's someone at the table who wants to offer this blessing. And then Christ actually answers with this whole parable. He says, "A great man gave a banquet and invited many. From the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who have been invited, 'Come, everything's ready.'" So kind of the same train of thought. You see, the first said, "I have a field, I want to be excused. I bought a bunch of oxen, I want to be excused." One says, "I married a wife, therefore I can't come." So the servant said these things to the master, and the master became angry and said, "Go find the poor, the crippled, the lame, bring them to the feast. For I tell you," and then here's the hermeneutic at the end of this one, "none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So I bring this up mostly because this is not a direct cross-reference, and you can probably see that immediately. This is clearly extremely different from the parable we have here in Matthew 22. Several major differences exist between this story in Matthew 22. One is, of course, the setting, right? This is some kind of private dinner feast, or it may be public, but it's at least they're sitting at a table eating when he's giving this man this answer in form of a parable and gives this long story about what's going on with those who are blessed, who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Very different from what we're looking at in Matthew. Also, the story itself has been significantly changed and altered. Right, you see, for example, the last part's just completely gone. The man who has no wedding garment, that's not there in Luke 14 at all. And you'll also see that specific excuses are listed of these guests, right? They have oxen, they married a wife, et cetera, et cetera. There's very broad differences between this and Matthew 22. For that reason, I'm arguing these are two separate events. These are two very different places where Christ used the same parable to convey the same message to two different groups. However, he has adjusted it in Matthew 22 to be much more condemning and focus upon the Pharisees, right? And their specific hypocrisies that exist. This does not mean that Scripture is errant. This does not mean that everywhere that Christ speaks, he has to say the same exact words like a robot. You wouldn't expect that of any prophet. You wouldn't expect that of any pastor. He is certainly God. He is fully capable of changing and augmenting his words at will for any situation that he needs and will speak them perfectly as needed. But we've also seen, even just confined within the book of Matthew, that Jesus is not afraid to repeat himself as necessary. Anyone who has done any amount of teaching to anybody for any length of time knows this. Teaching is repetition. To a degree, Any good teacher has to repeat himself multiple times until the students get it, and Christ does the same. So this is two separate instances of this parable. So I may be referencing Luke 14 a little bit, but I'm convinced that he's addressing two very different contexts and two very different places and using a similar story to address both in this case. So, that being said, I'm going to stick to Matthew 22 and just start here in verse 1 and determine our setting, right? And depending on your translation, it may say, and he spoke again a parable to them. A better Greek translation here, the Greek word apokryphēs is actually there. So you see I've actually inserted the word answered. Apokryphēs in Greek, there are words in Greek for speaking, for saying, for just to tell you something. And there's a Greek word for I'm replying, I'm answering, I'm responding to a message you've already given me. And this is that Greek word, apokryphēs, is he answered. He's responding. This is designed to not just, this is not just spoken at random. In other words, this is a reply. This is a response. This is something designed to be in answer to the existing Pharisees' question, right? Which is, how do you have authority to act like this? Right? That's what the Pharisees are upset about. How can you do this? You're not allowed to do this. You have no authority to do this. And Jesus replies again. This is his third reply, really, to them in parable form. We can assume also we see the subject of the parable spoke to them. You have a plural third person pronoun. He spoke to them. He answered to them in a parable. The them, right? Those whom the parable is addressed. This is a big part of how you're going to interpret this parable. We want to be careful about our hermeneutic here. This parable is designed to point to someone specific. In this case, a plural group of people. This could be the whole crowd. This could be everybody that's listening, the whole temple, right? All those in public sphere. Or this could be specifically the Pharisees. You can probably guess I'm going to argue the Pharisees based on parables 1 and 2 being of the same theme addressed to these Pharisees or who he's currently in dialogue with. And then, so if we say the parable is addressed to the Pharisees, it is an answer to what they've already written. Verse 2 begins with that classic phrase that we've seen over and over, the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's almost the vast majority of parables start with this phrase. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like a shepherd. It's like a farmer. It's like a fisherman. It's like a man who invites a bunch of people to his wedding feast. Here is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Without doing a significant amount of review, I know I've probably beaten this phrase to death. The kingdom of heaven, when Christ is, especially when Matthew describes the kingdom of heaven over and over again, and Christ describes the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the goal. The entirety of biblical history and the history of the world and man is designed around building that kingdom in which Christ is king and he has his subjects that are redeemed under him. That's the goal of all history. That's since Adam and Eve, the whole purpose of humanity and the whole purpose of God in working through humanity up into the sacrifice of Christ and ultimately in his return is going to be he's building a kingdom made up of subjects who serve and worship him over which he is absolute king. And it will be a glorious and perfect kingdom. That's been the whole goal since Genesis 1, to get back to that original point that was described in Genesis 1 and arguably very much augmented. Right? Instead of just two people in an innocent state, you have, who knows, a great deal of people in a redeemed state who love and serve and worship him. That's the kingdom of heaven. So Christ says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's a good descriptor of it. It's a king who made a wedding for his son. This is pretty straightforward. You've got your Greek verb here. He made or he did. He created something. The king built something. He created a gamos. You see the Greek word up here. I hope I've cited it correctly. The Greek word gamos is used 16 times in the Greek New Testament. It means a marriage. This is pretty easy. This is fairly straightforward. We're talking about a marriage celebration. This is a fairly big deal, as you can imagine, for a number of reasons. Even in the West to this day, we still, you know, make a pretty big deal out of marriage. I mean, you know, whatever we may say about, you know, the latest sexual revolution case that happens. For the vast majority of the time, most people celebrate weddings and marriages very publicly. It's a big event. Everybody's very happy, right? A marriage is a big deal. It's a massive occasion. And even in the West, we admire that, and we hold up big wedding celebrations, and we have a big public ceremony. Generally speaking, we have public ceremonies, and it's very joyous, it's very celebratory, right? It's the binding of a new covenant. We as Christians believe that it matters significantly because you are publicly identifying a new covenant between a man and a woman as ordained by God. And it's great. It's a wonderful thing that brings great celebration. Well, something that oftentimes gets lost in this parable, in the ancient world, not only was it a bigger deal, it was a massive deal, especially in a Jewish world and context where a great deal hinges on your family. In today's, shall we say, more individualistic society, marriage is still celebrated. We love marriage and everything, and you'll go to wedding celebrations, but after that, you know, you'll go home and you'll probably take a nap. It's not too big of a deal. It doesn't take days out of your schedule to redefine your family and your family's clan and tree like it does in the Jewish world. A wedding is a massive ordeal. It's an even bigger ordeal if it's a king. And we know this even today. You can get invited to your neighbor's wedding and you'll probably go and give him a gift and do some stuff. You get invited to a royal wedding of someone of significant import, such as a king, a high dignitary of state, or someone of incredible power or influence, such as a king, as described here in verse 2. This is something that you plan for months in advance. This is, if you got an invitation to attend a royal wedding at Buckingham Palace or even the White House, you would probably go, right? It would be a massive ordeal. You would rent very fine clothes to be in attendance. It is something considered a very formal and massive statewide event that you're attending. In other words, you do not shun a king's marriage invitation. Not something you take lightly. You might shun your neighbor's wedding invitation. You might throw away your friend's wedding invitation that you really don't care about, you don't want to go to. You absolutely would not. Even, you know, in America, we don't really have kings or queens, but even in our individualistic world that we live in, you probably would at least take pretty seriously such a high dignitary invite. But in a world where a king is power, right, and he decides all things, you throw away a wedding invite at your own risk in this world. This is an insult to a king. You can look at medieval ages, medieval times, and this is, I mean, really even up into modern times, but it was especially prevalent throughout the medieval and Renaissance and to a degree the colonial period, where kings would do this to each other. You invite a friendly king to your daughter's or your son's wedding, and typically to build an alliance or to build diplomacy. The goal is to build good relationships with another kingdom. So the king of France will invite the king of Germany to come, or the king of England, whoever, to come to his son's or daughter's wedding and unite their families in marriage. And if you decline, that affects statewide diplomacy. You could potentially start wars over that. It's an insult to not go to a king's wedding. So it should be fairly obvious that this king does this here, and he invites people to come to his wedding. This is a big state ordeal. This is a massive celebration. The kingdom's aware that this massive wedding is going to happen for this son. And you'll note that in verse 3 it says, and he sent the servants to call those who were invited. Now, this word for servant, and you know, I quibble with just about every modern translation here. That word for servant is the Greek word doulos. If you know a little bit of Greek, you may know that's the word for slave. That's a bond slave. That's not a hired servant. This is not someone you are renting out or hiring to work for you. This is someone you own. This is your property, a bond slave. Paul describes himself as this in the beginning of all, I should say, the vast majority of his epistles, right? He is a bond slave of Christ. He doesn't work for Christ for hire. He is owned by Christ, and that's what we're looking at here. He sends his slaves to call those who are invited to the wedding feast, and they will not come. The immediate thing that you can tell from here and from verse 4, and I wish to touch on this very briefly, and then we're going to get to it, is that this king does this not just as a dignitary, and certainly you can see this in history where kings would do this just to administrate power. You need to come to my wedding because I'm the king and I told you so. Or you need to come to my wedding because I'm in charge and this builds a mutual alliance between our two kingdoms, and if you turn me down, this is a political stunt that I can use to my advantage and manipulate. That's not what's going on with this king here. This king genuinely wishes joy upon his subjects in his wedding feast for his son, right? He's prepared to go to great lengths to prepare a massive dinner for these subjects, I should say, not because he's required to do so, because he wishes joy for the subjects in the wedding feast. He does this as a benevolent king. Kings are not obligated to invite anyone to their feast. Kings are not required to have any kind of massive ceremony. The king wishes to have a massive wedding for the good and the joy of his subjects. The invitations are inherently benevolent, is my first point. This is a king who wants people to come and celebrate with him. He desires their good. He desires their joy. He desires their well-being. And he's prepared to send his slaves out to this interesting phrase is the one that comes up a few times. In the ESV, it's called those who were invited. And you'll see this phrase come up a number of times throughout this this parable. But I looked up a little bit of the Greek here. And surprise. And you'll note that this is actually a phrase that's used over and over and over. And this little Greek word here for the ones invited in verse 3, the ones who were brought or the ones who were called, that's actually this Greek word here, keklemenos. Keklemenos, kalos is to call. It's the word for to call. It's actually used in verse 14, right? Many are called. This is a participle version of that word. It's a participle past tense, bear with me, a version of this word that translates roughly out to those who were previously called. Okay? It's past tense and it's a participle. Participle means it's a noun and verb combined. So it's talking about people who in past times or previously have been called. That's the rough translation of this participle. The ones having been called or the ones who were previously called. Then he gives you his dative subject to the wedding feast. That's what they're called to, that wedding feast. These are people who knew this was coming, in other words. These are people who were aware that there was a wedding. These are not people that were surprised when they got the servant's invitation. Right? Oh, I got to get ready quickly because the king last minute invited me to his wedding. That's not what's happening. You're talking about people who knew they were invited, who were aware that they were going to be invited to this feast, and who were put on notice. They were called specifically to attend this feast. Now the king puts it together and says, now come. This is not a declining invitation out of ignorance because I didn't know the feast existed and that the king was going to call me one day. They knew that. They knew it was coming. And they knew the invite would be around the door. And that's going to come into play. This word, keklemenos, to be called, or the ones having called, that's going to come back. Hold on to that for a minute. That's going to be a very common verb throughout this whole section. The ones who were called and should have known this was coming. The ones who should have known that the call was on its way. They were called previously, and now it's time to show up. It's time to put it together. It's time for the rubber to hit the road. They RSVP'd, in other words. That's the kind of modern translation I could think of. And you still do that, right? When you send the wedding out, you do the little RSVP cards. They did RSVP that they would be there. Then you have the end of verse 3. But they would not come. It's fairly straightforward. The ESV kind of loses some of this here. I know I'm focusing largely on the ESV translation today. But it loses a little bit of this because this word here is not just they did not come. It's they did not wish or desire to come. The word, the Greek word that's actually in this verse is athelos. Thelos is to desire, to wish for something, to have a want. Pretty simple word. No great surprise there. It's negated by an a particle in the front of it. You think of an atheist or an agnostic. Those are negated Greek subsidiary words. This is athelos. They did not wish. They did not desire. They had no real interest in being there. This is the bottom line of these people. They don't want to come. Now, think about this for a minute. This is an extremely odd reaction for a number of reasons, one of which being that it's not only personally foolish and it's illogical, but against the king, this is open rebellion. This is a great way to insult your ruler right here. This is a fast track to imprisonment, very quick. This would be the equivalent of you serve a king and he invited you to a wedding and you said, absolutely, I'm going to be there. And then very last minute, for no good reason, said, actually, I just don't want to come to your wedding. You don't say that to a king and live very long. Even in a secular world, we know that. So even if you were invited to Buckingham Palace or Caesar's Halls or the White House and you got an invitation to attend a wedding there, and even assuming even if you didn't want to go and you said, no, I don't want to go, even though this is a massive statewide affair, that's kind of a little bit you know, disinteresting. I probably wouldn't recommend doing that, but you could do that and probably be okay. But in this case, we're looking at someone who RSVP'd, said they will be there, and chose at the last minute not to come. This is interesting because this really highlights for us, and this is a major theme of this parable, the nature of sin. The nature of sin, which is at heart the rebellion against God and his will and his obedience. We are subjects of the king. And on occasion, we tell the king no. And I wish to highlight not only is that sin, but how foolish sin is inherently. Firstly, this reaction here is personally foolish. Just to start out, let's just begin there. This is a feast that your king has set aside for your good, for your joy, for this is designed to be for your well-being, that you come to this dinner party and have joy with me, right? That's the purpose of a benevolent king. He wants to invite subjects to enjoy themselves at his expense at their feast. It's kind of just personally foolish. For one, why would you turn down a perfect king's invitation to come to a feast that he has prepared for you with expense, right? Because it benefits you to be there. It's dumb to not go. It is foolish. You should go. It's good for you to go. He wants your good and you being there. Secondly, it's illogical. It's personally foolish. It's also illogical for obvious reasons, right? They were called prior. They knew this invite was coming. They were aware that this was coming down the pipe. And then the actual invite comes and they just simply say, I'm just not interested. It's illogical, right? At minimum, it's hypocritical. It's inconsistent, right? To begin, to say the least. To simply just not show interest implies that at some point in the past, they at minimum, at least, even if they weren't interested prior, at least assented to being there and were invited for that reason. So now to show no interest is inconsistent. It's foolish, it's inconsistent, and it's outright rebellious, right? It is illogical. It is detrimental to you to not be there. It is illogical against your prior statements to not be there. It is rebellious because kings expect to be obeyed. And God is no different, right? Our God writes us commands in his word, and he expects us to take them seriously. This is not just some order to go to war or to raise taxes on you, even if you would be fully justified in doing that too. This is an order to attend a wedding ceremony for your well-being, so that you can share in joy with the Father. You don't just turn down a king's invitation. This is a kind of apathy, this not desiring to come to the wedding feast. It's illogical, it's foolish, it's rebellious. It goes against heart, mind, and soul to do this. I'm not arguing, that's sin in a nutshell. In every manner in which we sin, it's foolish, it's illogical, and it's rebellious. It's inconsistent, it's not good for you, and it defies the king's royal command. But ironically, in this parable, so they say, we're just not interested. And then verse 4 continues, and fascinatingly, this king is still gracious. He sends other slaves. He gives them two chances that we, you know, recorded, which is similar to what we've seen with the parable of the tenants, right? You look back at the prior parable, he's given them multiple chances to do the right thing. Here, this king again sent other slaves, verse 4. And this time he actually dictates to them word for word what they are supposed to say. This is odd. I've got wedding guests that were prior, at least seemed like, or expressed interest in coming, and now they have no interest in coming. Either clarification at minimum is in order, but perhaps in this case, the king actually bothers to take the time. And really, again, kings don't have to do nothing. King can do what he wants. King can kill you now if he really needs to, if he wants to even. But this king is gracious enough, impatient enough to try again with a clarifying message. And he says, look, this is for your good. And I translated this out in the Greek, right, I believe. Yes, so this is the rough Greek translation. Say to the ones having been called, the ones who were invited, there's your participle right there. Tell those people that were called prior, see, look, behold, I prepared the dinner. The food's ready. My oxen and fatted calves have been killed, and all is ready. Come to the wedding. You'll note a number of things here. One, he calls those same people that were described in verse 3, the ones having been called, same group. And he says, first, gives them a command, look at this. Look at what I've done. Behold, see, look, I've prepared a feast, a dinner. And this feast is actually described for us as oxen and fatted calves. A bull and fatted calf is the most direct translation you're going to get. It's cows. This is beef. If you are familiar with ancient history, and especially Judea in 30 AD, beef is hard to come by. There's no grocery store. There's no Kroger. There's no going and picking up a fatted calf at the market. This is a significant expense the king has gone to, right? This is fine dining right here. This is the five-star steakhouse equivalent of the Middle East in 30 AD. Cattle are not in super abundance. Goats are in very abundance. You can find goats and sheep all over the place. You can find a lot of smaller animals, but cows, and if you've raised cows, if you know much about cows, you know they require a fair amount of feed, and feed is not something that is infinitely growing in the Middle East. So killing your fatted calf and preparing your very fine animals is a pretty significant expense for a king to go to. So he says, I've done a great deal for you, my subjects, to make this joyful for you, to make this a feast you will enjoy. And then he issues a command. This is a king. He says, come to the wedding. There's no questions anymore. There's no, maybe you misunderstood me the first time when I invited you. This is a direct imperative. And this is actually phrased in the Greek as an imperative voice verb. Come. I've spared no expense. The expense of animals have been killed and they're ready to eat now. It is time to show up. And this is a command from your king to arrive. This was not cheap or small to put on. One commentator puts it this way. This is Noland on his commentary on Matthew. He says, the second set of slave emissaries provide an echo of the previous parable. Talking about chapter 21. The second time the slaves are given specific words to say. The wording of this renewal of invitation may represent either the trouble the king has gone or to the riches of the feast on offer, or both. Though the words come from the king, the approach remains unthreatening, even generous, considering the disinterest already indicated by the guests. Right? He's still not threatened them yet. He's still showing grace to these subjects. And then he says, you will come to this feast. And then we see their response, their second response, starting in verse 5. And the Greek word is directly here, and they are being careless. They're unconcerned. They have no interest. They are uninterested in being there. And again, we see the Greek word othello with a negation particle in front of it to show concern, to have interest in, to be involved in. They are just frankly uninterested. They didn't care. They have no desire to be there. This is a major difference from the parable in Luke 14, where at minimum, the guests gave him even laughable, but excuses. Luke 14, the guests say, oh, I bought this field, I married a wife, I don't have time to come to your feast. Here, the only excuse they have is, I don't really want to come. That's it. That's the entirety of their defense. And it tells us in this verse, some went off into their own fields, onto his farm, another to his business or to his trade. They simply returned to work. Is the bottom word. They went back to their farms, they went back to their fields, they went back to their places of business and trade. These people would rather go back to work than attend this king's feast. Hopefully you can see how foolish and illogical this is. Who in their right minds wants to go to work instead of attend this king's glorious feast? Their priorities are opposite. They would rather plow fields and manage their money then healed a joyful summons from a very generous king. And then we see, this is not the end of it. They're not just apathetic, which is evil enough. Some of them are outright hateful and spiteful and murderous. This is actually John Barada, different commentator. He says, they made light of it, which is a great insult to a king whose invitation was the highest honor and who was celebrating an occasion of peculiar interest. Right, you could say, even if you got invited to a royal banquet by a king and you declined the invitation, that's pretty insulting. But at this point, you're effectively insulting his son. right? This is like, you know, you putting on a big wedding for your children, and somebody says, I don't really want to come to your wedding. You've not just insulted the person designing and putting together the wedding, you're effectively insulting those who are getting married, right? You're prepared to insult the king's own son by saying, I don't really want to come see your son get married. That's a bigger deal. They showed contempt by going off to their everyday employments, and those that remained showed even murderous hatred, a spirit of rebellion against the king and also his son. The son's included in that spite. And we see this described in that verse, verse 6. The rest seized the servants and hurt and or maimed them and then killed them. And this is actually the word, the Greek word is kai right here. It's all connected as a conjunctive. In other words, these are all done at the same time. In other words, it's not like some slaves remained and some were killed. These are people that are prepared to grab the slaves, harm them first, and then in consecutive time, chronological order, then kill them. They could have just seized them and killed them. They took the time to inflict pain and torture upon these servants before killing them. Right? In other words, this isn't an issue of some were hurt and some were killed in categorization of slaves. This is actually a category of they were hurt and then killed after they were hurt. This is just rage. This is hatred. This is spite at this point. Killing is efficient, right? I could simply shoot you now if I hated you that much, and that would be the efficient way to be spiteful. These people are prepared to agonize these slaves and then kill them. They're prepared to inflict spite and pain upon them. They personally reject this joy of the king and his wedding feast. They're illogical in their previous calling. They're openly uncaring towards him. And then finally, they're prepared to show a great deal of hatred towards him and his servants in order to get out of this. These people are, by every standard you could probably colloquially imagine, insane. Right? There is no sane person on this planet who would act this way and live very long. Right? To act like this is illogical, it's rebellious, it's self-destructive, it's something you would almost expect of animals. Right? And I'm going to argue this is the definition of sin in a nutshell. This is sin. And sin is insanity by very definition. You can apply this to any number of sins we commit on a regular basis. Sin, by definition, is insanity if taken logically. It is irrational. It is unreasonable. It destroys you and the relationship of others around you. It is destructive to your well-being. It benefits you nothing. It is illogical with what you have previously claimed to believe. And it's openly rebellious. If you were to go to even a secular psychiatrist to this day and say, I have a problem where I say one thing and do another 5 minutes later, even though I know full well I'm shooting myself in the foot, they would probably give you some kind of mental disorder. And I'm here to tell you that's what sinners are. Sinners, by very definition, are a people who harm themselves to their own detriment over and over again, till they would seem objectively, if we were prepared to be objective with ourselves for a minute, like insane people. And that's what these people are. All sinners are like this to some degree or another. Now, I know this parable is targeting Pharisees in a very specific type of sin that these Pharisees are committing. We're going to get to that here in just a minute, so bear with me. I'm not going to take this entirely out of context. Because especially, and it's worth noting, in this context, addressing Pharisees, and I'll play one of my cards now in case you couldn't guess, the Pharisees are the ones being talked about here. They're the ones who have been called. They should know better. They have been experts at this for generations. They were raised and immersed in a culture of the Torah, of the law, and the prophets, right? They know the writings of the ancient scriptures better than anyone. They are the theologians of their day. They are the professors. They are the PhDs who should know about the Word of God. And they have been immersed in a world and life for this for, what, 1,500 years minimum of generational infighting and struggle to do this, to be faithful to this Torah. So I'm arguing these are the servants. They have been called. They were called for generations. They've been called since Moses to be obedient. And their entire history is a history of disobedience. It's a history of sin. It's a history of sinners, right? Ultimately, we could apply this to every nation on the face of the earth. They're insane. They know better. They should know better. They're fully aware of who the king is and what he's told them to do. And they just don't want to do it. And they're prepared to actually exact spite to make sure they don't have to do it. So naturally, you see the king's very justified response. This is what any pagan king would do. You would expect to have been dead a long time ago. This king actually gave you a second chance, and then verse 7 finally comes justice. Therefore, this king was angry, right? This is an obvious point. And sending his army, he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And that word is actually there in the Greek. He calls them murderers. Phaneo is to murder. There's a word to kill in Greek. Apaktaino means to just kill something. Phaneo means unjust killing. This is a murder that was either premeditated or designed against the defenseless or the innocent. This is a crime. And Christ makes it very clear. These are criminals. These are murderers. These are evil people to the core. This is classic. No one faults the king for this. The king is the most justified man to this point in the parable. Easily. Hands down. These people should have been dead a long time ago from what we're seeing here. It's amazing that they got this far being subjects. Rebellion and hatred towards the king receives death as is their just due. Now, based on this information, we can start to make our parabolic interpretations. So I'm just going to do the negative stuff today. I know that's fun, but we're just going to look at the negatives today, and then the positives are what you see next week, right, when he brings in those from the crossroads. And so that's going to be the focus of next week. But this week I want to stop at verse 7, as negative as it is, and look at what we can inference immediately. The first is the obvious one. The clear point of this parable is God is the king, right? That's obvious enough. We can draw this from our metaphor. He expects obedience. He's the king described here, and he wants his subjects to be obedient, and it's to their well-being that they be obedient, right? For their own good. You should want to be at his feast. Second obvious inference here is the guests, or I should say those who have been called, are the Jewish leaders and to a degree the people as a whole. It can be easy to sit up here and say, look at how easy those Pharisees are. But if we think about it for very long logically, no one escapes this. The Pharisees certainly are the first to blame. They are the primary ones who should be teaching and experts on teaching obedience to the king. This should be their main focus and job in life. Right? They have dedicated their lives to knowing Scripture for this end. And Paul knows, right, of whom much is given, much is required. And to whom a great deal is given, a great deal is required. And the Pharisees are not exempt from that. Jesus is certainly addressing the Pharisees directly here. And you might be able to argue that this is not just about the Pharisees only, but you could really make a great case for the entire nation of Jewish non-believers. And if you want to make that case, you could extend this really to any and all those who know the law of God and walk away from it, which is, surprise, surprise, everyone to some degree or another. So rather than just single out the Pharisees for punishment here, I believe it is also naive to assume that they were the only ones who knew the truth, because the problem with these particular subjects in this parable is they knew better and they knew they had been called and they were fully aware of what the king had said and they chose out of spite to disobey. And if we think the Pharisees were the only ones in 30 AD in Jerusalem that were acting that way, we would be incredibly naive. Even the Jewish farmers, even the uneducated, even the bottom of the barrel, lower class Jewish people were raised in a world where everything revolved around the Torah. Everything. You went to synagogue regularly, unless you were the outcast, right? Like you can make a good case, maybe the harlots and the tax collectors, etc. But the vast majority of the Jewish world knew these things. And they were prepared to, at least as far as we know, a lot of them, the vast majority of them, reject the work of Christ. Secondly, the next obvious inference is the wedding is that eschatological marriage of Christ and church. Now, this may be a little bit more of a stretch. You might be able to make an argument that this is just obedience in general. The wedding feast is just a metaphor for being obedient to the king as a whole. But I'm prepared to stand here and argue that the eschatological nature of the wedding feast of the Lamb is not missed here, and Jesus doesn't use that at random. This is talking about the end. This is talking about Christ's and God the Father's desire to save souls so that they will be there at that feast, so that they can partake in joy. It's described in Revelation 19, and I forgot to quote it here, but I should have. as a wedding feast, a joyous occasion. You should desire to be in the kingdom of God in Revelation 19 at the end when Christ returns and celebrates the Lamb with his marriage supper, right? The whole purpose of, we know it's not literally some kind of wedding ceremony, but it is a joyous occasion where he unites and binds himself together with his church. That's a beautiful thing. Hopefully we want to be there, right? So, I'm arguing that this is exactly what it is. The kingdom of God indeed will be consummated by the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that kingdom and that marriage supper will bring great joy and peace and life to those who obey the summons of the King, repent of their sins, and trust in Christ. And really, a wedding feast would be a mild descriptor of it. It's much more than that. Secondly, and this may be more of a side note, but it is still worth noting, the slaves, the servants, right, the ones that are maimed and killed and rejected in general, are the prophets that are sent to speak on God's behalf. And I argue that almost entirely out of the word doulos, bondservant, slave. These are the people that the king owns. These are his property. He does with them what he pleases. And as we have known throughout all of Israel's history, he sends Jeremiah, he sends Isaiah, he sends Moses, he sends David, Solomon. He sends any number of individuals that you can list. And these are people constrained, not for hire. They are constrained and required by God to preach the truth that they preach to an unhearing nation. And they've been doing that for a long time, for 1,500 years. And you read the Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets, and you'll see that that's extremely true. God sends his slaves to speak on his behalf and give them a call. Come be part of the kingdom. Repent of your sins and come and put away your iniquities and be obedient to the cross. And they can't do it. All of Israelite history is that point. Secondly, the command to attend the kingdom of God is the associated message of joy in the gospel. The king commands the Jewish people and all people by extension to live with him and attend this marriage supper. The kingdom of God brings joy and life unparalleled. And he does absolutely command Jew, Gentile alike, right, to come and attend the wedding feast. Sproul puts it this way. He says, in modern evangelicalism, the customary way of doing evangelism is to invite people to place their trust in Christ. However, that concept is virtually foreign to the scriptures. God does not invite people to come to Christ. He commands them to come. When your king issues a command, you should listen. It's not a kind invitation. It certainly is a kind invitation. It's very gracious that it is invited at all, but it is given with the expectation of obedience, right? The invitees were given a royal summons. So starting with just the Pharisees alone, who reject this message and are called out here by Christ directly as a people who have been for generations called over and over, be part of the wedding feast, obey your king, and they can't do it. And in fact, they're prepared to be outrageously sinful not to do it, and all these actions spill out of that. For all their talk and their knowledge and their history and their claims, they did not care about this fact. I know I'm over time, so I'm going to move forward a little quickly. One commentator says, the third in this trilogy of parable further hammers home the danger in which the members of the ecclesiastical establishment had placed themselves. It is not enough to have accepted the invitation of Christ. You must go to the marriage. There's one passage that kind of highlights this especially. And if you look at Matthew 8, you can see something very similar. This is not a direct reference, but if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 8, you'll see when Jesus heard this, and he's talking to the centurion here. This is that story of the centurion's slave, and he heals the slave, and they're all amazed, right? No one has ever seen. They didn't know he could heal from a distance. They didn't know that he would heal a pagan centurion slave. And Christ actually concludes that healing of that slave by saying, he marveled and said to those who follow him, truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lot that is obvious in this parable that we would call covenant or dispensational theology. There's certainly a trend here in Matthew 8 and in Luke 14 and in Matthew 22 and 21 where Christ is calling a specific nation that should know better to repentance and knowing they're not listening. And he's forewarning them that a time of transition is coming for that reason. And you're going to see that in the second half of this parable, which we're going to do here in a minute or next week. Much can be said about God's election in this parable. Oftentimes, dispensational theology is characterized, or should I say mischaracterized, by God's plan B, that he couldn't figure out how to save these people. These people were too weak to be saved, or they just rejected him long enough that he finally throws them out. And he had to come up with plan B to save some people. And as you can imagine, that is incredibly foolish. God elected to save various Jews, and he elected to save Gentiles to create the church. And it wasn't a failed plan. But in this particular case, I wish to focus on what the personal nature of sin is, and then we'll look at the answer to it in verses 8 and down next week. One is the danger of complacency. The Pharisees are complacent. They don't care. They have no interest in being there, and they have all the knowledge. They know better than to not care. But we as believers must be careful of the ever becoming apathetic to the Word of God and to ultimately what he commands us to be. And that is a danger for us even now in sanctification. Secondly, probably the most obvious inference you can draw from the Pharisees being held up here as a scapegoat is that knowledge can't save you. You can know the Bible backwards. You probably know people that know the Bible backwards and can demonstrate gross inability to be saved. Especially if you go to a seminary, you'll find that in great amounts. Knowledge is necessary, but it's not going to yield obedience and faith. So the warning we should take from the Pharisees is seeing their apathy and their uncaring heed for their king in the face of multiple warnings and knowledge of his commands. I'm going to read one commentator and then I'm done. John Calvin says, "Besides, it deserves our attention that a godly men hold out fair pretenses for rejecting the grace of God, as if in their indolence might be excused, because they are entirely occupied with the affairs of the present life and care little about a heavenly inheritance. But see how Christ takes us from all such excuses, that no man may imagine it to be of any advantage for him to plead that he is detained by engagements of an earthly nature. On the contrary, men commit a double fault when they allow themselves to be retarded by those things which are in themselves lawful and which ought rather to have aided their progress. Why does God allow us the conveniences of the present life but in order to draw us to himself?" So in closing, we must avoid apathy in the call of the Lord. We must pray that God does this in us, that he generates a lack of apathy, shall we say, a care and a desire for obedience and faith in our hearts. And we must be prepared to warn ourselves and others about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you've given us through Christ, that we do not have to remain as uncaring subjects, as blind people that did not see before. And we thank you for saving us, for redeeming us, that we can now be obedient to your throne, that we can come to the wedding feast because of the work that your Son has done on the cross. We know we are disobedient subjects. We are even still disobedient subjects. We were disobedient subjects. We thank you for the forgiveness of Christ. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to celebrate with joy and peace that great goodness that you prepared for us all the more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.